Ephesians chapter 5, we're continuing in our exposition of this wonderful book, and we're about halfway through the fifth chapter, and we're going to focus on verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 21, but the focus of the message today will be centralized upon verse number 18, and like usual, I endeavored to tackle all these verses, but as I was putting notes together and studying this, I decided this particular verse needed some extra attention, and so I want us to look at this, and this will be a part one and part two sermon on being filled with the Spirit. So that's the title, Be Filled with the Spirit. And so let's begin reading in Ephesians 5 and verse number 18, and we'll read down through verse 21 with our focus on verse 18 today. Notice that Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." We open with the question, are you filled with the Spirit? Now, that's a question that if many Christian circles ask, and they emphasize that about the Christian life. And the real question with that question is, what do you mean by being filled with the Spirit? What does it actually mean to be filled with the Spirit? Now, depending on who you ask will determine what kind of answer you're going to get with that particular question. There are some who think being filled with the Spirit means that you spontaneously shout and scream or even take off running through the church building. Some who think that having a great emotional high or feeling that the Spirit gives you at random moments means that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Some think that it's being able to speak in tongues or handle snakes without getting bit. If you can do that, then you're filled with the Spirit. Some think it's some kind of outpouring we receive at a certain moment in our lives. Now, I don't have time to critique all of these particular ideas, but one thing we must ask when it comes to anything in the Bible, in this case being Spirit-filled, is what does Scripture say about that matter? Not does what a particular religious group say about it, but what does the Bible say? What's our sole authority, church? The Bible, right? Not tradition, not man, not religious groups. The sole authority of what we believe and practice is the Scripture alone. And so since this is a command to us, understand this is a command from Paul, be filled with the Spirit, we should probably know what he means by this so that we can obey this command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, we know how important the Holy Spirit is to the life of the Christian. Paul opened the book of Ephesians in verses 13 to 14, showing us the Spirit's role in our redemption, how that through the Spirit He has sealed us and He indwells us. He has secured us for eternity. He is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is truly a marvelous one from beginning to end. When you consider all that He does, you understand it is through the Spirit of God that you have been called unto the gospel. It's through the Spirit of God that you have been converted by faith. The Spirit of God is at work in the life of the Christian, consecrating you, sanctifying you. The Spirit of God will confirm you all the way to the very end. You see, all of our Christian life is dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot become a Christian without Him, and we cannot live the Christian life without Him. Friend, I stand before you today as a man entirely dependent upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. I can claim nothing in and of myself. Now, with that being said, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How do we as Christians fulfill this command to be filled with the Spirit? And if we are filled with the Spirit, what does that look like? Well, part two will really dive into that question. What does being Spirit-filled look like? What is it? What is the implications on our life? What's the effects of it? But notice with me one heading this morning. Don't get excited. You know that, right? There's three subheadings, three subpoints, but I originally had this as 2 points with 3 points under each, so you can thank me later for not including all of it into one bundle, okay? But I want to point out these things about the principle of being filled with the Spirit. The principle of being filled with the Spirit. And I want to take a little extra time here because this is a very confused topic in Christian circles. Notice number one, or letter A this morning, I want you to see Paul's contrast for Spirit filling. Paul gives a contrast of being Spirit-filled. Now, bear in mind that all that Paul has been writing in chapter 5 is linked together in the application of Christian living, the Christian life. There is a certain way that the Christian is to live so that he or she is an imitator of God. If you look at the opening of the chapter, what did Paul say? He said, be imitators of God. And we are imitators of God when we walk in love, like we've discussed. When we walk in the light. When we walk in wisdom. All these things that we've looked at through chapter 5, they cause us to be imitators of God. And ultimately, it comes down to this point as well, of being filled with the Spirit. Now, you'll notice in verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Within this one verse, you have two commands. One's a negative command, one's a positive command. The negative command is, don't do this. The positive command is, instead, do this. So, don't do one thing, and instead, do another thing. And so, what is the first command he gives? Paul starts out by saying, do not get drunk with wine. Now, this may seem somewhat random to insert here in the midst of this chapter and at this particular point. But this command is actually a very needed command for the Ephesians and also in bringing his point to contrast what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's think about this command, do not be drunk with wine. What is the wine that Paul is referencing? Well, wine is a beverage from fermented juice of the grape. This was the beverage most commonly consumed in ancient Israel. It was the staple drink of the ancient Mediterranean world, and it was fermented in order to preserve it from turning into vinegar. Wine was a very customary drink. It's still a very customary drink in various parts of the world. And so what is a common practice in the unregenerate world when it comes to drinking wine or specifically alcoholic beverages in general? What does the world tend to do with those substances? They tend to use them to do what? To get drunk. That's the focus point, is getting drunk. Now, this does not mean that drinking wine automatically makes you drunk or that you are a drunk if you drink wine. You can drink wine and not go to the point of drunkenness. So bear that in mind. If one does, say, partake in a wine or some sort of beverage of that nature, it's important to understand that the focus here of this is about temperance and wisdom, not self-indulgence, all right? Understand this, there is a biblically lawful way to use wine. So I'm not going to be one of those that goes off and starts preaching against having anything at all because the Bible simply doesn't teach that. All right? You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, that was one of my things studying through my ministry. I realized I was taught all my life, if you take one sip of wine, that you're sinning in that fashion. Well, how do you explain that with Paul instructing Timothy to have a little wine for his stomach's sake? There's medical usages of it. The Lord's Supper in the early church, it was always wine that the church used. It wasn't grape juice. Now, grape juice came along later in church history, but wine was part of that culture and part of that environment. But here's the focus point I want you to see this, okay? Because this isn't just about wine. It's about anything in our Christian life that we self-indulge in and that takes control of us. That can be used with anything. Paul says here, with wine, notice what his focus is. It's on the lack of control and self-indulgence. Paul forbids excessive and immoderate drinking of every description. The reason he emphasizes this is because drunkenness was a common practice among the ancient world. And guess what, church? It's a common practice today, even among professing believers. Now, what does it mean to get drunk? The word drunk means to cause to become intoxicated. So to be drunk means you have drunk wine or some kind of an alcoholic beverage to the point that your mind is intoxicated. You are controlled by it. You are influenced by it. And so a drunk person is not in their right mind. And when someone is drunk and not in their right mind, they do stupid things. I'm not mincing words there, not pulling punches. Drunkenness is absolutely stupid. Why anyone would ever want to do such a thing blows my mind, because it does nothing for you, good for you, positively. Drunk people do stupid things that often they regret afterward, and what they've done in their drunkenness often brings damage to others and themselves that they can't undo. Now understand, notice why Paul says don't get drunk with wine. He says that is debauchery. Some translations will say, wherein is excess? So the excessive nature of taking in wine. But Paul says here that is debauchery. What is debauchery? The Greek term refers to reckless abandon. Reckless abandon. It can be translated as debauchery. It can be translated as a dissipation. Paul is warning that drunkenness leads one to recklessly abandon one's normal restraint. One's normal restraint. You see, a drunk person forsakes their shame, forsakes their modesty, forsakes their morality that they had. You see, those drunk in debauchery are in excessive sin, and that sin most often leads into sexual sin. Drunkenness is almost always tied to sexual forms of sin. Not always that. People get drunk and they may do something else. But ultimately, what you find in our culture and what through Scripture is tied to, drunkenness is almost always tied to some form of sexual sin. Why is that? A drunk person, their guard is let down, and their lust drive them into sexually immoral pleasure. Give you one example. You remember a man named Lot. Your name named Lot? Lot in the Old Testament was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels. His wife did not, well, they were told not to look back at the city, and his wife did what? Looked back at the city, and she turned into a pillar of salt right on the spot. So all that's left is Lot and his two daughters. And so they go out to this other place in the mountains, and his two daughters think, there's no man on earth to give us an heir. So you know what they do? They get Lot drunk for a purpose. For the purpose of sleeping with him. So that he would impregnate them and they would be able to bear offspring to Lot. Both of them did this. So this happened on two different occasions. And what did they use as a means of accomplishing this immoral, gross sexual act? They used drunkenness. Drunkenness. Now, how many others in our world get drunk and they have sex and then they become pregnant? Some of them have no clue who the father is or why they even did such a thing. I know people who have done that. Drunkenness often leads to sexual sin. And friend, this is how the world behaves regularly. Everybody can't wait for the weekend. Why? Because Friday night, Saturday night is the night to get drunk, according to the world and our culture. This is not how the Christian is to behave. This is not how the Christian is to behave. Now, what's the Bible say about getting drunk? Understand, I want you to understand this. Scripture, without question, condemns drunkenness in the Old and New Testament. There's no question about it. Drunkenness is condemned by God. Listen to some scriptures that deal with this very issue. Proverbs 23, 20 through 21. He says, be not among who? Drunkards. Or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Now, we like to harp on drunkenness, but you notice what's listed right with it? gluttony, right? Just as there's people who have no temperance, no control in drinking alcohol, there's also people who have no temperance and no control in eating and digesting food. Literally. There are people who are addicted to food, just like they can be addicted to alcohol. So notice this, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. So Proverbs is giving wisdom here. Don't hang out with the drunkards or the gluttons. Don't be among those who have no control over how they live, and they're just indulging in their flesh and taking in and being sinful in this matter. Drunkenness brings misery to a person's life. Beyond that, drunkenness, understand, is a sin categorical of unregenerate people who will have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Notice this list. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor who? Drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the category of a lost, unregenerate person. So you understand that drunkenness is clearly condemned in the scriptures. Now, finally, understand this. Drunkenness has no place within the local church. Drunkenness has no place within the local church. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, or what else? A drunkard." Even the kids are listening. Good. Pay attention. "Or swindler." But notice he says, "not even to eat with such a one." Now, this is within the context of the local church. To not even to eat with such a one is not about eating a meal. He's talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper in that context. Partaking of the Lord's Supper. I want you to understand this. Drunkenness has no place in the local church. Yet I have known many believers in times past who have had no problem, who are members of the Lord's local church, who have no problem Friday night, Saturday night, having fun, partying, getting drunk. As long as they make it to church on Sunday, it kind of wipes out the rest of the weekend, right? You understand, we're not a Catholic church. You don't can't live as you want, go to Mass and think you get it all covered. Even that doesn't cover the sin, right? Coming to church isn't what wipes out the rest. God calls the Christian to live in a certain way Monday through Sunday. So coming to church isn't just like, well, I'll just go to church and that'll wipe my slate clean. You're deceived if you're thinking that way. Don't think that way. You understand this, that this is hypocrisy at its core. If you are a member of the Lord's local church and you're out getting drunk, understand this, you are worthy of church discipline. You're worthy of that. And if it was well known to us, we'd have to come talk to you about that. And you better get that straightened up. Because that's not something to play around with. Neither is sexual immorality in the church. One of the reasons Christians don't fear these sins or avoid them as much is because there's not as much church discipline against these sins. You used to get kicked out of the church for lesser things than these. Because the church is a holy place. We bear the name of Christ. And drunkenness brings great reproach to the name of Christ. Great reproach. So why do you think the Bible so strongly condemns drunkenness? Because, as I've mentioned, when a person is drunk, they're out of control. They're out of control, they're out of their mind, and they do stupid things, sinful things. What's happening to a person who is drunk with alcohol? John MacArthur comments here. I might have put this in your notes. I don't know if I did or not. But he says, drunkenness is the clouding or disruption by alcohol of any part of a person's mind so that it affects his faculties. A person is drunk to the extent that alcohol has restricted or modified any part of his thinking or acting. So when a person is drunk, they are not behaving under the right influence. They are operating under the influence of the alcohol that has altered their minds. Alcohol has taken over the mind, and the mind controls everything else you do. Everything you say, everything you do, all of it. Now, it's a serious crime to drive a vehicle drunk. What's it called? It's called a DUI. Why is it called that? Or DWI. It depends on what state you're in. I've noticed that it's different in different states. I'm used to DUI. Not because I've done it, because that's what I've heard, okay? Don't get any ideas here. DUI stands for driving under the influence. Under the influence of what? The alcohol. Under the influence of alcohol. How does it affect you? You can't even see straight. Your depth perception's gone. Things merge together. In school, they once had us put on these goggles that gave a visual of a drunk person, and they tried to make us walk in a straight line. I mean, how easy is it just to walk in a straight line? But you put on them glasses, it's near impossible to do so. You can't see clearly. You can't even walk straight. And so the same is true of a drunkard here. They are under the influence of alcohol, under its control. Under the control of alcohol, friend, marriages have been destroyed. Families have been torn apart. Jobs have been lost. And the lives of other people have been taken. When alcohol reigns in the mind, life-devastating results follow it. And so Paul gives this command. Ephesians, Christians, do not get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk. This is what we're commanded to do. But I find it interesting is that this command is tied together in contrast to the command positively of us to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. And notice with me, letter B, Paul gives a clarification of Spirit filling. Paul gives a clarification of Spirit filling. Now, drunkenness must be avoided at all costs. And instead, verse 18, we are to be filled with the Spirit. How exactly is being drunk a contrast to the command of being filled with the Spirit? Well, think about this. Just as one who is drunk is under the influence, under the control of the alcohol, to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence and controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is who is governing our thoughts and our actions and words. Not in a crazy, random, out-of-control way like the drunkard, but in a pure, godly, controlled way, because that's how the Spirit works. For example, if we say someone is filled with anger, what does that mean? It means that anger is controlling them. If we say someone who is filled with lust, it means lust is controlling them. It's gripping them. If we say someone is filled or drunk with wine, it means they're being controlled by the wine. And so the central point of what Paul is saying here is to be under the Spirit's control, not the control or influence of the flesh or the world. Now, the word filled here can mean simply to make full. Fill something up, like this bottle. It's not full now because I've been taking some sips of my throat's giving me some issues. You can hear it in my voice. But it's not full, but I could fill it up and make it full, right? It can be translated that way, and it can be used in that sense, and it is used in that sense. In other one time, Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit empowers them and then guides them and directs them and enables them to speak in languages that they had not known. But in this text of Ephesians, the Greek tense of the verb filled is not a one-time event, but a continuous action. A continuous action. Now, let me give you some language points here from the Greek language. Now, understand, I use tools to help me with this. I don't read Greek fluently. I'm not some Greek scholar or anything. But I reference several tools that help me understand certain words and certain senses and how they're used. In this particular word, the word filled, It is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing reality. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's an ongoing reality. It is in the imperative mood. I know that probably means nothing to us. Bear in mind, I had to learn this in Bible college. Forgot all of it, all right? So I'm thankful for books. Got to come back and reference the books because I didn't memorize some of this stuff. The imperative mood, which means it's a command to obey. So when I say something is imperative, that means it's essential. Do it. So it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command to obey. It's in the passive voice, which means we do not fill ourselves with the Spirit, but rather we receive this filling. So it's an ongoing event, an ongoing continuous action. It is something that we receive. It's in the passive, and it's a command. It's something we're to obey. So the sense of this Greek word is essential to understanding what would have been clear to the Ephesians from Paul. Because the Bible wasn't written in English, was it? It was written in Greek, Koine Greek. So when the Ephesians read this, they understood. They saw exactly what mood and tense and what Paul meant by this word. Sometimes in translation, we have to do a little digging to see what exactly is going on here. Because many people, just looking at the surface, they misinterpret this and they apply being filled with the Spirit to a lot of crazy things. And they'll use this verse. But ultimately, what we see here, we are to be filled with the Spirit, meaning we are to continuously keep being filled by the Spirit. We are to live a life that is day by day under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what this all boils down to, being filled with the Spirit. Our life is to be continuously under His control and influence. Now, do we have any examples of people who lived in such a way? Absolutely we do. Think of Jesus for a moment. Luke 4:1. Luke 4:1. Is Jesus the example for us in all things? Absolutely He is. Absolutely. Notice what it says in Luke 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You notice how Luke and God gives us that particular point. Jesus is God in flesh, and yet He's full of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? It means that Jesus, throughout every moment and step of His life, He was governed and directed under the Spirit's influence. Under His influence. You say, well, that's Jesus. He's God in flesh, right? Excuse me. Of course He would be yielded to the Spirit. Now, don't forget that Jesus, in His humanity, He was truly human. That in His humanity, He submitted Himself to God the Father and God the Spirit. He lived in such a way in which He obeyed them and walked with them. You see, Jesus has not called us to do anything that He has not already done in His own humanity. Understand that. See, the Christian life's too hard. You understand, Jesus lived a real human life. And He has called us to do what He did in a real human life. But to give you another human example, recall a man named Stephen. Acts 6:5. How the Bible describes him. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. This is when the church chose those seven men to serve the church, to help with other matters, right? But notice the description of Stephen is that he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? It means that in his life, he was a man who was yielded to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was working through him as such. So being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time action. It is a continuous action. A similar way to look at this would be the command of walking in the Spirit. Go with me to Galatians 5 for a moment. Galatians 5, it's similar in nature. Galatians 5, and let's read verse 16 through 25 briefly. Galatians 5, 16 through 25, notice this. Paul commands them, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, and as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What's the central focus here for the life of the Christian? It is to walk in the Spirit so that you bear the fruit of the Spirit. What's the opposite of that? Walk in the flesh and you'll do what? You'll bear the fruits of the flesh. So there's this constant tension in the life of the believer. The flesh versus the Spirit. There's a warfare happening. And so if we are to walk in the Spirit and likewise be filled with the Spirit, there must be a conscious yielding unto Him. Unto Him. Day by day. So since walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is a continuous action of yielding to His influence, being under His control, what does this teach us about the many ideas of being filled with the Spirit? I think I put these in your notes for you. Number one is being filled with the Spirit is not the same as being indwelt or sealed by the Spirit. Every believer already is indwelt and sealed from the moment of their conversion. The moment you were saved, the Spirit of God moved in. He indwelt you. He sealed you. That's a permanent thing. Can't change it. Can't change it. And yet, what do we see here? Paul gives the believers a command to be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's not the same as being indwelt with the Spirit because you've already got Him. Being filled with the Spirit is different. You've already got Him. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Right there. If you're not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you don't know Christ. It's that plain and simple. So the command to the believer who already has the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Spirit is not the same as, you know, he's not saying, hey, go get indwelt again. Go get sealed again. This is not the same. Number two, being filled with the Spirit is not receiving a greater portion of the Spirit than someone else or progressively getting more of the Spirit as you continue life. You understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a product. He's not a product. He's not like a soda fountain machine and we go up to it and fill ourselves half full or three quarters full or all the way full. Every believer has all of the Holy Spirit. You have the whole person of Him in you the day you got saved. So being filled with the Spirit is not a progressive getting more of Him. Number three, being filled with the Spirit is not the same as the baptism of the Spirit. Anybody heard of the baptism of the Spirit? We've all heard of that, right? The baptism of the Spirit was the empowerment of the church at Pentecost that Jesus promised to His disciples. Look with me in Acts 1, if you will, and I'll show you this passage briefly. Acts 1, 4 through 5, and we'll look at verse 8 as well. You can find references to this in the Gospels. Even John the Baptist foretold about it. But notice that while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's why He wants them to wait in Jerusalem. The baptism of the Spirit in the church was going to happen very soon. It would be a significant event. And then in verse 8 you read, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what's Jesus telling them? Wait in Jerusalem. The power of the Spirit is going to come upon you. That is the baptism of the Spirit that we see in Acts 2. And what would that baptism of the Spirit do for them? It would enable them to take the gospel into the world and do miracles and do great signs and wonders. The baptism of the Spirit is a significant one-time event. Now, even if you were to take Paul's words in Corinthians, where he says, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all been made to drink of one Spirit," many reference that to the moment a person is converted. It's a form of a baptism in the Spirit. There's some different of opinions on that. I won't debate that right now, but even if you take that verse, it's still a reference to a one-time event. One-time event. Being filled with the Spirit, in Paul's text in Ephesians, is a continuous action, not a one-time event. Number four, here's what we learn. Being filled with the Spirit is not some dramatic emotional charge or impulse that suddenly comes over a person. Now, this is important, especially for today, because everybody thinks, oh, revival is fallen if somebody starts acting crazy and claims it's the Holy Spirit. You understand this? Go listen to the message they did in revival. You've got to be careful in articulating that. This is a false charismatic idea of how the Holy Spirit works, and it's not biblical. Now, I've seen many people who allow a rush of emotion to overcome them, prompting them to get out of their pew and sprint up and down the aisle. What would you do if right now I just decide, you know what, I'm going to take off? What would you think? You'd think, man, what's wrong with him? That's not normal. Some people look at the filling of the Spirit and this emotional impulse, and they'll take off sprinting through the church, jump in the baptistry, hurdle pews, you know, run around, throw their jackets, all sorts of things. Now, I'm not trying to belittle others who do that. I'm trying to tell you that that's an error. That's an error in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and their understanding of this. These people who seem to lose control in a worship service and claim that the Spirit has filled them, they're doing the opposite of what it actually means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit has control to it, not lack of control. So if we are truly being filled with the Spirit, Christian, that means it is the Spirit who governs the believer's thoughts, words, and actions. The believer is influenced by Him day by day, and it will affect him in how he lives, but also in how he worships and how he relates with the people of God. So, since this filling is something we receive, but it's also a command, how's that work? How's that work? Notice with me letter C, and finally, Paul gives a command for Spirit filling. Paul gives a command to do this. So it's something we receive, but he also says it's a command. Notice in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. That is not an optional instruction. It is a mandate. Live this way. Be filled with the Spirit. This command of God shows us the authority of God over His people. John MacArthur comments on this and says, outside of the command for unbelievers to trust Christ for salvation, there is no more practical and necessary command in Scripture than the one for believers to be filled with the Spirit. So my question is, how does one fulfill this command, right? How do we obey this? Now, we might note some simple things that apply to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. One of them we've seen in this book already. What did Paul previously say about the Spirit in chapter 4? 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now understand this. If you are living in a way that we grieve the Spirit, we obviously are not being filled with the Spirit. We're not under His influence and control. To grieve the Spirit means we are filled or controlled by our flesh instead of Him. Don't grieve the Spirit. Paul said to the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The word quench means to cause an action or state to cease, to function or exist. It means to hinder or extinguish. Don't quench His working, right? Now, Paul has in mind at that time the Thessalonians not despising the revelation of God that was coming through prophets. In that day and time, there were prophets who were uttering the Word of God, uttering God's Word to people. But this principle still applies to us in a different way. Because being filled with the Spirit is directly tied to the Word of God in the Christian's life. This is where I want you to see the application of this. The parallel passage in Colossians helps us get a picture of what Paul's saying. Go with me to Colossians, if you would. Colossians chapter number 3 and verse 16 for a moment. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Now, the book of Ephesians and Colossians, they were written at the same time. Carried by the same person to those churches. They're very similar in nature, and they have several parallels. And we can glean by comparison. Colossians 3:16, listen to this. Notice what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, what do you find similar with this text and the text in Ephesians? The end result is basically the same. This joyful praise and thankfulness and affecting the hearts and lives of the people of God. Except in this text, Paul says instead of being filled with the Spirit, he tells the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and it comes out as producing pretty much the same result. You see the connection here. The Holy Spirit influences God's people how? Through the word of God. You say, well, I want to be closer to God. I want to be influenced by Him. Get in your Bible. Well, I want to hear from God. Open your Bible. Your Bible is central to the Christian life. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together. So understand how important this is. The Holy Spirit influences God's people through the Word of God. You hear a lot of people today say, well, I've got a new word from God I want to share with God's people. And my question to them, what's the chapter and verse? Why? Because God's revelation of His Word is right here. You've got a complete canon of Scripture. Right here. This is how He speaks to us. So notice what He says here. He says, let the Word of God dwell in you. Dwell means to live in you. Paul wants these Christians to have the Word of God dwelling and abiding in them abundantly. And that primarily for them would come not only through the Old Testament Scriptures and having those and the letters Paul would write, but through the preached Word, because they didn't have a completed Bible like you and I have. You know how blessed we are to have a complete Bible? Genesis to Revelation, it's all pinned down, written. God has completed it, right? But in the process of it being completed, we understand that they needed to be among God's people, hearing the Word of God preached to them. He wants these Christians to have the Word of God living in them abundantly. Christian, understand this. You can't get too much of the Word of God. You can't get too much of the Word of God. You ought to love it. You ought to abide in it. It ought to be your life. Listen to it. Listen to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Come to church and hear the Word of God. Listen to sermons outside of the church house. Saturate your life with the Word of God. Like the psalmist of Psalm 1, this blessed man which says of him, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What makes this man prosper? What makes him fruitful in his life? Is it just that he's just pretty good at what he does? There's something central to his life. It's the Word of the living God. He meditates on it day and night. The Word of God is in his life. And so the way that we obey this command of being filled with the Spirit starts with being filled with the Word of God, abiding in the Word of Christ and responding to the Word of Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan,
that he was so filled with the scripture, he said, prick him anywhere, and you'll find that his blood is the Bible. He bleeds the Bible. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. His soul is full of the Word of God. Christian, do other people realize and see in your life that you are filled with the Word of God? That the Bible is essential and part of you? You see, what we take into our minds and hearts, guess what it does? It influences us. It influences us in some measure. Everything we take in influences us in some measure. And Christian, if you are going to be filled with the Spirit, you must submerge your life in the Word of God. What's interesting is the word used for filled here was often used of the wind filling a sail that's been up. Filling a sail. And what happens when the wind fills a sail? It carries the ship on its path. Carries it forward. So you understand, to be filled with the Spirit is to be moved along and influenced by the Spirit of God himself. So understand, if the sail isn't open to the wind, it's not going to be carried very far. This shows us the application of this command. Because every believer has the responsibility of submitting their lives to the Word of God in order to be filled with the Spirit of God. Living in the Scriptures day by day. I would have to note that prayer is a part of this too. You know, Jesus said to his disciples on the subject of prayer, he said in Luke 11:13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You understand, Jesus is not talking about conversion, asking the Holy Spirit to come in. I've heard a lot of preachers use that as evangelistic text. It's not about evangelism at all. It's about the believer's life. And he's not talking about receiving the person of the Spirit, but rather the power and influence of the Spirit. And so when the believer is filled with the Spirit, then they can truly be all that God has called them to be in the Christian life, because you can't be that without him. You can't. God uses Spirit-filled people to accomplish his work in his kingdom. And for his glory. Church, the church today is in desperate need of his people to be Spirit-filled, governed and guided by the Holy Spirit of God. That is my prayer every day. My prayer is not only for you and your trials and sicknesses and temptations. My prayer every day is for the Lord to work in your hearts and lives and make you what you ought to be in Christ. Because that surpasses escaping a trial. That surpasses pain. That surpasses all else. We need to be Spirit-filled. And so really this comes down to the question, do you, Christian, want to be the Christian that you ought to be? Do you want that? Far too many Christians are content to have a profession of faith, come to church here or there, they're going to heaven. That is a sad way to live the Christian life. And I, as a preacher, groan in my spirit when I see Christians that don't really want to live it out like they ought to live it out. I pray that you would see what I'm talking about. How important is the Christian life to you? Do you live for your own self-indulgence, or do you live to be influenced by the Holy Spirit? Christ should be everything to us. He should be first in all of our life. One of my favorite verses is John 3:30. John the Baptist, and he's speaking about how his ministry is going to fade and Christ is going to take over. But he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a principle that is for us in the believer's life. He must increase, and I must decrease. Why do people get drunk? Why do they go into self-indulgence? Because it's all about the I. I want this. I want to do this. I. He must increase. I must decrease. We must want to be Spirit-filled. And if we want to be Spirit-filled, we must day by day
cultivate a yielding to His Word. As Ian Hamilton rightly said, the filling of the Spirit is not an experience to undergo, but a lifestyle to cultivate. So, church, the contrast Paul makes here to the Ephesians is plain before us. Don't follow after living in self-indulgence under the influence of wine or any other thing that controls you or that you give yourself unto. Instead, be filled with the Spirit by living under His influence and control. And how do you live under His influence and control, church? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God, day by day. Seek to be Spirit-filled. And today, if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, understand that right now in your life, you are influenced and controlled by your own sinful, fallen nature. You can't live in the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit to begin with. But I want you to know this, that Christ has died on the cross, giving His life for sinners. And that through faith alone in Him, the most vilest, wretched sinner can be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. Believe on Him alone as your Savior, because His death on the cross was for sin, something you're full of, you're controlled by. The moment you come to know Christ, understand the Spirit enters in, changes your life forever. You'll not be the same person. Be filled with the Spirit. If you don't know Christ, trust in Him today. Let's stand to our feet as we close in prayer and a song. Father, we bow before You this morning and thank You for Your Word. Father, we are hopeless without it. We thank You, Father, for this command that Paul has given us. Not to be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's so much confusion and misapplication with that text. But when we see what it truly means and what it truly applies to, we see that it's very practical for us. We are to day by day, continuously, be yielded to the Holy Spirit in our life, letting Him influence us, letting Him control us, letting Him lead us and guide us. And we know that we do that through Your Word, Father. Lord, I pray that You would cause this church, this body of believers, to be Spirit-filled people. That it would be evident, that it would be manifested to the world around us. Father, I pray that if there's any loss here today, that You would convict them of their sinfulness. Draw them to Christ, bring them to Him in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name.